As you're looking for that, I have a question, and that is, how do you, and I do mean you personally, how do you make sense of life? What are we here for? What's it all about? Even if people argue about how we got here to begin with, the fact of the matter is we are here now. We're on this earth, we are alive, and we must now live life. So how do we live it? Do you have any framework that guides you, that informs you, that helps you know how to act and how to think and what your purpose is for life and what your future is in life? How do we make sense of life? Or maybe, like many, do you not even try? Though I've often referred to it before, it's so apropos here, I wish to mention it again. The English playwright Samuel Beckett captures one response to life rather poignantly, I think, in his 25-second play entitled Breath. Many of you are familiar with it. As the curtain rises, the stage is dark. There are no actors in this play. At first, the audience only hears a long plaintive cry from a child being born. Then as the light slowly rises on the stage, the audience simply sees garbage strewn all over the place, followed by an amplified sound of a long inhaling and then exhaling of breath. And then as the light slowly fades on the stage, the audience hears a final piercing cry. Beckett himself declared that that was his commentary on the shortness and the pointlessness of life. That's one response. But there are others. I think more people simply compartmentalize. That is, they simply just don't deal with the larger implications of what life is about. And with that compartmentalization usually comes kind of a mad dash into activity. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. At the very least, people seem to simply keep as busy as they can, refusing to think. But life knocks us down. It stops us. Eternity intrudes into our thinking. And sooner or later, we are forced to deal with why. We are forced to deal with the future, the issues of security, and all of the rest. Several years ago, my family and I stood in the main floor bedroom of a friend of ours who was dying from cancer. It was the opinion of the doctors that she had only days to live, and indeed that was the case. She was the mother of 5 children, the oldest who was 20, the youngest who was 10. Her body was so ravaged by the disease that if she had not spoken to us, I think we honestly could say we would not have recognized her. Earlier around the dinner table, she was not able to be with us. She was in a different room. Her husband spoke openly of how prepared he and his wife and the children were for her death. He told how his wife had indicated that she indeed looked forward to being released from the pain that she was experiencing, and she was ready to go to be with the Lord. He told how he and the children, in light of the suffering that their wife and mother was experiencing, were ready, though certainly not eager, but they were ready to allow her to go into the presence of the Lord. I looked across the table at the youngest of those children seated there, and I wondered, what prepares a child for such a loss? What must they hold on to for the rest of their lives? I looked across at that husband and I wondered, what must he believe in order for him to be able to release, yes, painfully to be sure, but to be able to release that woman with whom he had had a relationship for well over 25 years? Yes, he will feel deep, almost unbearable pain, but not despair. Why not? And I wondered about the woman who was lying in the room very near to us, aware of the sounds of her family at dinner and aware that she would soon be gone from all of it. What must she think? And what must she believe so as not to despair. I believe that we're about to see the answer to those questions in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the two conversations that are recorded in that 10th chapter, the second of which we will look at next week, Jesus says some very fundamental, he says some very foundationally important things about himself. They are things that made all the difference in the world to that family I just described. And they are in fact the things that make all the difference to us in this world and in the world to come. This morning, I want you to hear again from the mouth of the Lord Jesus what he says about himself and what he says about our relationship to him. Would you watch, please, now, John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21.
I am telling you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who goes in through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep hear his voice as he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow someone else. Instead, they will run away from such a person because they do not know his voice.
Jesus told them this parable, but they did not understand what he meant. So Jesus said again,
I am telling you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All others who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Those who come in by me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life. Life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd who is willing to die for the sheep. When the hired man, who is not a shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and runs away. So the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hired man runs away because he is only a hired man and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, in the same way I know my sheep, and they know me. And I am willing to die for them. There are other sheep which belong to me that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them too. They will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me because I am willing to give up my life in order that I may receive it back again. No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. This is what my Father has commanded me to do.
Again, there was division among the people because of these words.
He has a demon!
He's crazy!
Why do you listen to him?
A man with a demon could not talk like this!
How could a demon give sight to blind people?
You will probably remember that right before Jesus made this speech, he had healed the man who had been blind from birth. But being more interested in their own positions and probably the perquisites that come from their positions, the leaders of that man born blind were not interested in the man. And in fact, they confronted and objected to Jesus. At the end of chapter 9, then, we saw Jesus standing in Jerusalem with those religious leaders nearby, close enough to hear him, close enough to, in fact, toward the end of chapter 9, to have asked him a question. And as chapter 10 opens, and if you have it before you, please look at it, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. Jesus was directing his attention directly to those leaders. It doesn't take but a second to realize that Jesus is here in verses 1 to 5 using an allegory. He wants to make a point, and so he tells this story, as it were. And in fact, in verse 6, he confirms that what he had just expressed was a figure of speech. The figure of speech that Jesus uses is somewhere between an allegory and a parable. Now, most of us understand that when using an allegory, whether it's this one or the story of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, or even the allegories in English literature, we misuse the story if we try to make everything in the story stand for something else. We would consider it silly, for example, if you tried to make the road from Jerusalem to Jericho in the story of the Good Samaritan stand for something, or the donkey to stand for something, or the coins with which the Samaritan pays the innkeeper to stand for something. Now, with Jesus, in this particular story, we have the difficulty, I suppose, of figuring out what parts of the story is it that Jesus wants to use. For in the story, the allegory, there are thieves, there's a shepherd, a gatekeeper, a gate, a sheep pen. There's the calling of the sheep. There's the voice recognition. What parts matter? Fortunately for us, God accommodates himself to our questions, and he tells us in verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again. And so what you have in verse 7 and following is Jesus explaining what it was he intended for them to understand in the short allegory which he gave them. But as you study the rest of the text, that is from verse 7 through 21, you soon realize that Jesus takes some liberties even with the story that he has told, and he introduces even new ideas. But he begins with the allegory. He begins with the parable. Now, the picture that Jesus creates with the words that he expresses would have been a picture very familiar to the people he was talking to. All their lives, they had seen sheep, they had seen shepherds, and certainly they had seen many varied sheep pens. I think we, too, can imagine the scene, even if we've never seen pictures of the Middle East during that time. There would, of course, be a rather open pasture land, probably, not in the city, which maybe was depicted here. There'd be a holding pen where the sheep would be herded into at night, probably nothing more than an outside edge of it created from sticks and stones, something to keep them in with an opening, a roofless enclosure. There would be a shepherd who would either lie in or stand in a small opening into that enclosure so that the sheep would stay in, the predators would stay out. Jesus then says that thieves and robbers enter the sheep pen some other way than the gate, but the shepherd enters the rightful way because he's the rightful one. Now, apparently, we learn from Middle Eastern shepherding, and I believe it's true in many places even around the world today, many sheep owned by different shepherds were kept at night in the same enclosure. And Jesus gives us that same indication here, so that the next morning, one shepherd after another would step forward and call his sheep out of the enclosure. And the sheep, recognizing the voice of their shepherd, would leave the enclosure and follow their shepherd. Now, where I grew up, we drove cattle. We didn't try to lead them. But in the Middle East, as I said, it was the voice of the shepherd that made all the difference. The shepherd would call, and the sheep would follow. And if a stranger tried to mimic the shepherd, Jesus says the sheep would scatter. Now, in the Gospel of John, this is Jesus' last public speech. After the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, we will move next to the final 2 weeks of Jesus' time here on earth before he returns to heaven. So here in John chapter 10, we have the last time that Jesus explains in this public way who he is and why he is here. And it is that explanation that Jesus gives that I believe explains our lives. It gives us purpose, it gives us direction, and it tells us of destination. Now, last week, we showed this same video reenactment of the healing of the man who had been born blind. And many of us sat here in awe as we were reminded of the incredible miracle that it was that Jesus performed. And you could not help but rejoice even with that man when he washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam and he began to see. So when that man was brought before the Pharisees, and their first response to that man's sight was that Jesus had done something wrong on the Sabbath, I heard in this audience, both hours last week, an audible gasp. In other words, how could people be so insensitive? How could those religious leaders have been so unkind to be so concerned about their legalistic understandings that they would not recognize the sheer joy that they should have entered into with this man who had been born blind? Worse than that, these were the very religious leaders who were supposedly this man's leaders. They were the ones who should have cared for him most and been happiest about what had happened. Now, it's no wonder then that Jesus so severely criticizes those so-called shepherds, both in the parable that he tells, the allegory he tells, as well as in his explanation that follows. He calls them thieves and robbers. He calls them self-serving strangers. He calls them interlopers. A friend of mine was told me of his conversation with his sister-in-law, who was in a crisis and who was not a Christian. He went to her home in Ohio, and there he had the opportunity to tell her about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He said apparently she understood him and she placed her faith in Jesus. But no sooner did he leave, that is, leave Ohio, than she began to have doubts. Having no one there to talk to, he called her on the phone and he wrote letters to her and emails, but she began to go back to her previous religious leaders. My friend said that they filled her head with ideas that she ought not to be concerned, because after all, God is fair and God is good, and God would simply make sure everything was okay in the end. In essence, they said to her that this idea that you've come to us telling about, where indeed you need the forgiveness of sins based on Christ's death for you on the cross, that's rather silly. You could simply count on God being fair. Now, as well-intentioned as those religious leaders might have been, either they were wrong or Jesus was wrong. It couldn't be both. And if they were wrong, then they were destroying that woman's soul. And they were no better than thieves, and robbers, and the others that Jesus describes here. Now, due to the shortness of time, I don't plan to say much more about the false shepherds that Jesus here so roundly castigates. But John has much more to say about them. And in his epistles of 1st and 2nd John, you can learn much more. Let me add only this, that if you have spiritual leaders who primarily teach material other than the pure word of God, you might as well be listening to Dr. Phil or Oprah. At least they would be more interesting. Yes, it's true that Jesus roundly criticizes these spiritual leaders who choose ministry as a career path, who choose ministry as a way to make a living. For I think the scripture would say, in different words to be sure, there are no mercenaries in the kingdom of God. But the main point in the text is Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? First of all, Jesus declares that the shepherd is sovereign. What we find in Jesus' statements in this allegory and in his explanation of it is Jesus once again declaring unequivocally, he is God. He is deity. He is uniquely God. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus said there are pretenders, there are usurpers, interlopers. They want access to the sheep, but he alone is the legitimate shepherd of the sheep. He alone is the one who came in the right way, came through the gate that he ought to have come. Chapter 10, verse 2, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. What does it mean? How did Jesus enter by the gate? He came from the Father. He was sent by the Father. The only legitimate leader of God's people is God. And Jesus has repeatedly in the Gospel of John, and here again so clearly said, He is God, and at the same time, He has been sent from God. Chapter 8, verse 42, I came from God, and now am here. I have not come on my own, but He, that is the Father, sent me. Centuries earlier, God had said that He, God, would come, and that He would replace the false shepherds. Listen to it, please, from Ezekiel chapter 34. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds who cared for themselves rather than the flock, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And here in John chapter 10, Jesus declares it openly and clearly, I am the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, it is always the Sovereign God who is the shepherd of His people. When the psalmist said it in that well-known Psalm 23, he said it this way, The Lord, not someone else, the Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd is God. Even that word good in good shepherd is the word right. It's the word excellent. You know, I think too often when we hear the phrase good shepherd, maybe would come to mind some picture of this kindly old shepherd tenderly holding a lamb, caring for its every need. And while certainly Jesus cares and tenderly cares, the better picture to have in mind is of this commanding, leading, sovereign shepherd. My father was the consummate, and is, for he's still alive at 91, the consummate shepherd of his family. He loved us, He provided for us, He sacrificed for us, but my father was not cuddly. His role was not to make us feel good. His role was to make us be good. His role was not to be our best friend. His role was to be our father. His role was not to help us do whatever it is we wanted. His role was to help us do what is right. Listen to the Scripture's partial description of the shepherd. Hebrews chapter 12, My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. So Jesus is our good, that is, right and excellent and great shepherd. Now, soon enough, Jesus is going to describe the tender kind of care that He provides for His sheep. But those actions are possible only because of who He is. He is the shepherd. He is God. The one who created the universe is the only one who can recreate it. The one who has made us is the only one who can remake us. Looking to anyone or anything else in life for purpose and security, I believe, only will eventually end in frustration, and even as the Scripture says, will end in death. Proverbs chapter 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Secondly, Jesus says the shepherd is the Savior. Not only sovereign, but He's the Savior. Chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The shepherd is the Savior. Now sheep, as I think some of you at least know, or at least you've probably read, they are helpless and rather hopeless creatures. I've read many times that left on their own, they would get easily lost. They would not be able to find food or water for themselves. They would fall prey easily to predators. If a shepherd did not care for them, they would quickly become wolf food. Now listen to Jesus' description of us, or God's description of us in the Scriptures, Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's no one righteous, not even one, Romans chapter 3. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think one has only to look at the world around us and to look at the mess that we can make of our own lives, and also to imagine quite easily the calamity of our future, to realize that we desperately need saving. And it's for that purpose that Jesus came into the world. Matthew chapter 1, Mary will give birth to a son, Joseph was told, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. John chapter 3, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. I wonder, have you ever thought of what Jesus could have done while he was here on earth if he had chosen to? How many he could have healed? How much poverty he could have eradicated? How many governments could have been overthrown? How many institutions could have been put in place? All of that. But instead, what did he do? He chose the far more fundamental thing that would eventually result in all of those other good things happening. He chose to save his people from their sins, for it was the root issue. And here in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he alone is the one able to do that. Later in John chapter 14, he will say it this way, you know it so well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the sovereign, and this shepherd is the Savior. And I want you to see in the text that Jesus has you in mind when he says this. Look at verse 16. He said, speaking to the Jews around him, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Folks, the other sheep are us. Later, Jesus would pray this in John 17, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their, that is the disciples' message. Again, that's us. Jesus has us in mind. It's also why we send our missionaries, because Jesus has made it so clear there are other sheep also who are not of the sheep pen, thus them also I must bring. And Jesus is still in the business of bringing his sheep, wherever they are around this world, to himself. He is sovereign and he is Savior. That leads me to the third thing Jesus says about himself. He is sacrifice. Watch it please in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's interesting to me that the very first description that Jesus gives of himself as a shepherd is that he lays down his life for his people, and he repeats that three more times in the short text that we are looking at today. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, but he did not do so merely as a hero or as a martyr. I'm sure that many of you, maybe most of you, have heard the story of the little boy whose sister needed a kidney transplant, and it was discovered that he was a perfect match for her. When the day came for the transplant, the nurse needed to draw some blood from the little boy, who apparently didn't understand what was happening. And he bravely allowed the blood to be drawn, and then he asked, is this when I die? He was willing to die on his sister's behalf. Now, it's true that in one sense, that's what Jesus is doing. He's dying on our behalf. But when Jesus spoke, he was speaking of a more fundamental issue even than that. For it says in the text, he died for us. And that word for means in our place. It's a particular Greek word that means as our substitute. His death was a substitute. The penalty for sin is death. We deserve to die. We deserve to be separated from God. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us. died in our place. Listen to it, please. Again, you know it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. And Jesus makes a point of the fact that no one takes his life from him. Again, he's not a hero. He's not a martyr. He lays it down. And not only does he lay it down, he takes it up again. He speaks here already of his resurrection. And we know that he did indeed rise from the dead. Now, fourthly, the shepherd is sufficient. He is sovereign. He is Savior. He is sacrifice. And he is sufficient. In verses 3 and 4, he calls us and he guides us. It says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Again, the analogy that Jesus presents is one of many sheep in a sheep pen, as I said earlier. And Jesus stands at the gate and he calls those who are his. To some of us, that's a rather stunning comment. There are a lot of sheep in the pen. He calls those who are his. John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I want you to remember what we read earlier from Romans chapter 3. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There are many of you who don't believe that. You think people all over the world are seeking for God. You think that's what religion is. People seeking for God. That's directly contrary to what the Scripture says. I've said it before from this pulpit. Religion is man's way of avoiding God, because they don't want to come to God in God's way, through Jesus Christ. It's by grace we are saved. And unless God acts, unless God calls, we would never respond. These verses in John chapter 10 teach what is taught throughout the Scriptures, that God elects. God chooses those who will be his, and by his Spirit he calls us to himself. And as he said it to the man who was born blind and gave that man spiritual eyes to see so that he could see, and the man responds, he said it to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And as he was granted new birth, he was able indeed to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. God calls us and he guides us. He also provides and protects. Look at verses 9 and 10. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or as the King James, I think, says it, and have life more abundantly. The health and wealth teachers want to make of this verse about having life abundantly or having it to the full that it means some kind of physical and material prosperity. There are others who want to make of this verse some kind of promise of excitement and happiness and the good life. They promise that it's just beautiful or it's just wonderful, this life that we now have with Jesus Christ, almost as if it's now going to be indeed a bed of roses. But far more fundamental than those ideas of health or wealth are these truly important issues of what it means to be loved, of what it means to belong, of what it means to have significant purpose in life, and what it means to have enduring security. And most fundamental of all is what it means to be related to God himself, to be known by him and to know him. In verses 11 and 12, he implies protection. Listen to it, please. The implication is clear. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. But Jesus said what? I am with you always, to the very end of the age. We love the 23rd Psalm because it affirms it so clearly. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside quiet waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The full, the abundant life that Jesus is talking about in John 10, I'm convinced is a contentedness in knowing Jesus. A contentedness in knowing that that sovereign, saving sacrifice is sufficient. He's my Lord. He's the one I hang on to. And it also, of course, means forever. John 17, this is eternal life. This is abundant life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus promised that he has the authority and the ability to keep us and even to resurrect the dead who trust in him. For the Father's will, John 6, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And God promised that through the psalmist in Psalm 23 as well. Surely goodness and mercy and love will follow all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus promised it this way in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. How do you make sense of life? Why do you live? What's it about? Galatians chapter 2. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or to say it again, hopefully simply, because it's such a powerfully simple truth. It's all about Jesus. Do I trust him? Do I believe him? Do I commit to him? Do I trust Jesus? His wisdom, his provision, his power. Remember the family that I told you about as I began this message? The wife and the mother who was dying? Why did fear not fill her? Why were her children not angry? Why did her husband not despair? What do they know? What do they rely on? That gives them hope. That gives them confidence. What they know is that by God's grace, they are his sheep. And that the shepherd is sovereign. He is Savior. He is sacrifice. And he is sufficient. He truly is the good shepherd. Are you following him? Let's pray. God, by your Spirit, grant us a confidence in this your word, that it does indeed represent the truth of who Jesus is. And even now, God in heaven, grant us confidence, faith, trust, whatever words we use, to lay hold of that Jesus, to embrace him who is life. God, I know that there are so many things that happen in life that distract us. They happen and we are easily turned to other issues. And then to other solutions. Oh God, hold us firmly to your word and to your Son Jesus, for in him is life. Amen. You may stand and we are dismissed.